And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come to you with testimony of God, with lofty speech and wisdom, but I desired to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I came to you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not with wise and persuasive words, but in demonstration of the Spirit, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Father, I pray that for this message. I pray that I would be simple and clear and speak your words, that I would focus on you and Jesus and the cross, and that your Spirit would speak, and that it would be you and not me that is speaking, and that that would be evident. I just pray that for this time. Thank you for hearing this prayer. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Psalm 59, but before we get to Psalm 59, I want to address a question I got from Psalm 58 last week. And so Psalm 58 is an imprecatory psalm. That imprecatory is a big English word. It means it's like a psalm in which the author, in this case David, is expressing curses on his enemies, or rejoicing in this case, bathing his feet in the blood of the wicked. And that kind of psalm, that kind of idea comes forth in the psalm. And Psalm 58 is not the only one of those psalms. You'll find them scattered throughout the Psalter. And so here's verse 10 from Psalm 58. I'm in 58 right now. It says, "The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked." And the question I got was, can we pray that way? And I want to address that. And so I'm going to address that in a number of different ways. So first, sort of the direct answer, this is not how God prefers you to pray. But I will say this, and this is what I said last week. If you are in David's situation and you have people who want to cut your throat and they're chasing you, and you're crying out to God for justice, if you're in that situation and you've got that pain and that emotion and that hurt, well, no, that's not how God prefers you to pray. I think God understands. You understand, frankly. I mean, if you were to see somebody who was being oppressed by powerful people, and they were crying out for justice in some way like this, you might say, oh, well, I don't know about that. But you would still understand where that's coming from. I think God understands, even if that's not what he would, that's not how he would like us to be praying for our enemies, but he understands. That's the first thing I want to say. Second thing, the other things I kind of talked about last week, but I'm just going to real quick talk about them again. David's prayer, that's not a prayer in that particular part. He's not asking for something. He's saying this is what's going to happen. But it's very vivid. That picture is what stands in your mind, right? And this is poetry, and we need to remember that David's writing poems. And poetry needs to be read as poetry, not as some kind of essay that he's, you know, this isn't law, this is poetry. And the picture is meant to convey an idea. And the idea is a cry out. David is saying, justice will be served. That's his point. Now, David is writing a poem, and David is a soldier. And what do soldiers know? They know war, and they know bloodshed. And he's giving you a picture from his world to convey the truth that justice will be served. And we need to take that into consideration when you read this. Three, and I've already alluded to this, David hurts here. And the pain comes out in the psalm. And I talked about that last week as well. Four, I shared last week that, you know, when we're in a situation where there are people oppressing us, and how do we pray for the people who are oppressing us? Plan A is pray for repentance for those people. First, and it's better that an evil man repent than that he pay for the justice for his sins. That's better. Five, this idea of justice that is in, it's all throughout the Psalms. And I talked about this last week too, but it's necessary in order to understand mercy. If justice does not exist, mercy does not exist either. They go together. You can't separate them. And in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, you see both justice and mercy. Justice and mercy are in the Old Testament. Justice and mercy are in the New Testament. They're both in both places. Now, in the Old Testament, you might say perhaps there's a little more emphasis on the justice side of the scale. And in the New Testament, you might say there's a little more emphasis on the mercy side of the scale. But they're both there all throughout Scripture. Now, the big event that happened after David and before you and me is the cross. And we're now under a new covenant. See, what you and I have in Jesus is something David didn't see yet. And for us, on the cross, the real justice has already been served. That's what the cross is about. And we talked about this last week. David does not have a post-cross view of things. He has a pre-cross view of things. David does not know that God, the Son, sacrificed his life so that we can know God. He doesn't know any of this. And for David, it's, you know, the blood of bulls and goats, but we know that the blood of bulls and goats does not take care of sin, ultimately. That's his world. And from his world, and from him being a soldier, and from him being a poet, and put all of that together, and from him being so emotional and hurt and in pain, this is what's coming out. And I will say this, David's being real with God, and you can be real with God. Now, I told you the cross has come between David and us, and it's not that the cross changed God. The cross didn't change God at all. God's never changed, but it does change how we interact with God. We now come to God through the cross. David could not have that. And so this kind of vivid language that you're seeing pre-cross is, it's more understandable from his position than from our position. So, all of that to summarize. No, I'm not recommending you pray this way. But I understand why David did. And I think you do too. Okay, Psalm 59. I just wanted to address that because that question came up and I figured I'd just address it for everybody. So Psalm 59. This psalm is written at a particular time in David's life. If you look at the preface, you see when this psalm was written. And so I'm actually going to read the story before we read the psalm. And the story is in 1 Samuel chapter 19. And it's about just about seven verses. I'm going to start in verse 11 if you're in 1 Samuel 19. It says, Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, if you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he's sick. Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him. And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped? And Michal answered Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Saul at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Okay, that's the background of this psalm. So keep that in mind. That's the story that's going on. I don't know if David wrote that while he was still in his house waiting before he escaped, or if he wrote it after he got to Samuel in Ramah. Either way, this is the background of that story. And so I'll read. The preface says, to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me, and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. For who, they think, will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath, consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress,
and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love.
Okay, so we've got a familiar situation that we've seen a lot in the Psalms. David has enemies who want to kill him. Surprise, surprise. I mean, how many times have we talked about that in the 50s of the Psalms? There's like a whole bunch of them like in a row here that have a similar situation. And he cries out to God in the midst of all of what's going on with him. Now, the specifics are different. A lot of the ones in the past, he's been running in the desert. Here, he's actually at his house. And in fact, this event where David escapes his house and goes out is where he begins the whole chase running through the desert. This is actually where the whole thing begins. This is the night where David goes on the run. Now, like the other Psalms in which David is being attacked by his enemies, we get a pretty good description of the enemies. He seems to do that a lot. He describes the enemies, then he describes God, and sometimes he puts them next to one another as a contrast, which we see actually a couple times in this psalm. But here's the description of the enemies. You can follow along in your Bible. Verse 2. I'm just going to describe the enemies real fast. They work evil. Verse 2. They're bloodthirsty. Verse 3. They lie in wait for his life. In this case, they're actually lying right outside his house. Verse 3. They're fierce. Verse 6. And verse 14, each evening they come out howling like dogs. Now that's obviously a metaphor. He's not literally saying they're dogs. It's a picture. David's, remember, this is poetry. And so the picture is, I mean, it gives you a picture of, you get the idea better than if he described it, of what these men are like. They're going about the city, these people are. Verse 7, they're bellowing with their mouths. They have swords in their lips. The idea is they brag and they boast and they attack with their lips. These are pretty haughty people, arrogant people. Verse 12, they're proud, they curse, they lie. Verse 7, they think no one hears. You know, sometimes people forget that God sees everything you do and God hears everything you say. I'll say this, when we lose the sense of God's presence, we act as if God's not here. It's kind of like, I don't know, you ever see kids who mom and dad, they don't think mom and dad are around, and they behave different than they do when they think mom and dad are around. And sometimes mom and dad are around, but the kids don't know it. And they act in a way, and mom and dad get to see it. And they say, oh, okay, they have to deal with it. Some moms and dads do deal with it, some moms and dads don't deal with it, but they need to do that in some form or fashion. That's what these people are. They don't think God's around. And when you don't think God's around, well, you can do whatever you want to do, right? And so, and we do this too. Christians do this. I do this sometimes. We forget that God's in this very room right now. Because, well, you don't really see him. You know, if he's here, where is he? You know, I see Andy, I see Leah, where's God? But he is here. And we say things God would not care for. And we do things that God would not care for. Because we forget. He's right here in front of us, in the midst, in our midst. It's like Psalm 94. Is the maker of the eye unable to see? Is the creator of the ear unable to hear? That's what the author of Psalm 94 asks. See, God sees and God hears what you say and do. And we forget that. Anyway, that was sort of an aside. This is David's description of his enemies. This is how they are. They think God's not around. Now his prayer, so we got a picture of the enemies now, right? You have the situation, he's in his house, the enemies are outside, they're lying in wait, they're going to ambush him when he comes out the door, they're going to just, you know, take him and either kill him on the spot or take him to Saul and let Saul do it, or however, you know, whatever the arrangements are, we don't know, but that's the plan. So that's the situation, and we've got these evil, wicked, boastful, arrogant men who are doing this. And here's his prayer, verse 1 and 2. Verse 1, deliver me from them. Verse 1, protect me from them. Verse 2, deliver me from them. Verse 2, save me from them. It's the same prayer, four times. He uses a little bit different words. Deliver, he uses twice. But, you know, protect, save, deliver, it's the same idea. And he's saying that idea four different times in those two verses. He's calling on God for help, which we've seen many times in the Psalms. And he believes God will give him help because of who God is. So first, God is bigger than his enemies. What that means for you and me, if we were to take David's situation and bring it up to the 21st century, you know, you're not in your house with, you know, the army of Saul outside or just the men outside waiting to ambush you, to kill you. But you got problems. For you and me, it just means God's bigger than your problems, whatever your problems happen to be. Now, David describes his enemies in verses 6 and 7 and then verse 14 again as basically a pack of dogs. In Psalm 58, he described them as snakes and lions. Now they're a pack of dogs. And these are a pack of dogs who are boasting and bragging and thinking no one hears us. He then says in the next verse, verse 8, but you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. This is an intentional contrast. We get the pack of dogs howling and boasting and arrogant. But, and the next word is but, contrast, right? You, O Lord, you laugh at them. To God, all the nations are nothing. This is a statement of how big God is. And David is seeing how big God is in the midst of people who want to kill him. Now, for us today, you know, translate. You know, God's bigger than your problems. So what are your problems? You know, like the big boss at work who's always giving you a hard time. He doesn't have as much power as he thinks. He just doesn't. Or, you know, the government of Iran that abuses its power. And next to God, they're nothing. Or the government of Myanmar. It's nothing. They don't have as much power as they think. Or any leader, the president of the United States, who is so big and brash and bold. God laughs at him, guys. He has no power compared to God. And I don't mean that as a political statement, by the way. I mean that actually as a brute fact. I say this because when you're in trouble, Where do you go for help? Who is it who really has the power to save you? Is it your government or your God? I think of the psalmist. Psalm 146 says, "Don't put your trust in princes or in mortal man who cannot save." But that's what we do so often. We get in trouble and we run to earthly help. And I'm not trying to say you can't seek out earthly help. There's a time and place for that. But we need to understand that that earthly help is weak and limited and, next to God, powerless. And ultimately, our help is not that earthly help. It's God. David recognizes in his situation, there's no man who can save him. Who does he go to? He goes to God. So Friday, I told you I was going to share this earlier. I had a visit from the guy from Afghanistan, the Christian guy from Afghanistan. And he told me his story, and I alluded to it, but he was arrested by the Taliban. He was a Christian in Afghanistan. He was thrown in jail. He said they tied his hands behind his back. They blindfolded him. And the Taliban people are all around with their guns and telling him he's a dead man. Who does he go to for help? Who can he go to?
God.
His government? They're the problem. He had nowhere to turn but to God. And I asked him, I said, "So why did they release you?" And he said, "I don't know. But they did." And he fled. And he fled the country and went to Pakistan, and from Pakistan went to Iran, and from Iran went to like Dubai, or I don't know all the countries and all the, but he went to a lot of different countries before he came to America. Now, I believe the Taliban released this man because God still had some things to do through this man. And the Taliban simply cannot out-trump God. God is higher. God ranks more than they do. God wasn't done with this man. And God is bigger than the Taliban. That's just the way it is. And the thing of it is, the Taliban, they're like these prowling dogs. They think they're big stuff. Do you know why? Because they have guns. They think they're big stuff because they got the guns. And God laughs at the Taliban. That's the picture David's giving us here. And whatever the problems are that you face, you need to see a big God. God's bigger than a boss who won't pay you. He's bigger than the infection in your tooth. God's bigger than that. He's bigger than clients who criticize you at work. He's bigger than a government that puts Christians in jail, like the story that I told. He's bigger than Martha's need for a job. He's bigger than whatever problems you have with CASA. He's bigger than my physical pains. Name your problem. Name it. God's bigger than whatever that problem happens to be. Whatever issues you've got, take them to God. He can handle them. Now, this is nothing new. Actually, I've shared this idea with you before from the Psalms. It comes up again and again. God can handle whatever you face, and you need to go to him. Now, that's the first thing David believes about God. He's big. Here's the second thing David believes. I'm going to read verse 9. O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. Verse 16. I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. Verse 17. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress. God is his strength. That's in verse 9, verse 16, and verse 17. God is his fortress. That's in verse 9, in verse 16, and verse 17. Same verses. It's almost like a refrain that he, like we've seen that in the Psalms before, that he comes back to. He's got a couple different refrains in this psalm. He's got the howling dogs that appear twice, and he's got the strength and the fortress and all that that appears actually three times. God is your fortress. Now, this is obviously this is tied to God being big. See, if King Saul in David's situation were bigger than God, if that were true, it's not, but if it was, David could not consider God to be his fortress. But that's not true. Because God is so much bigger and so much stronger and so much grander than King Saul, David can go to him and hide in him. And what can Saul do? And David does that. He goes and he runs and he hides himself in God. And he's seeing the bigness of God and then making God his fortress, his protection. That's what his prayer, right? Deliver me, protect me. Deliver me, save me. That's what fortresses do. I mean, think of God for a moment. And we talked about how big he is, but his power now. God created the world out of nothing. He made the sun and the moon and the stars. We think we're big stuff because of, you know, what we invent and make and so on. You know, we have an atomic bomb, let's say, and think of how powerful an atomic bomb might be. And I mean, to God, that's nothing. He spoke and the entire universe came into existence. His power has no end. You and me, we're weak. King Saul, he's weak. All the rulers of the earth, they're weak. Sickness is weak. Poverty is weak. Guys, death itself is weak compared to Christ. I mean, isn't this what Paul says? Where, O death, is your sting? Where is your victory, O death? I mean, think about this for a moment. In Christ, we triumph over death. Okay, if you're going to triumph over death, what else is there stronger than death here on earth? But you're going to triumph over it. You can make him your fortress. You can. He has that kind of power. Now, when you make Jesus your fortress, it doesn't always mean life goes the way you want it to go. I'm not trying to say that. It didn't always go David's way. I mean, if life really did go the way David wanted it to go, then why is he having to flee his house and go on the run into the desert with men chasing him? And it actually did not go the way David wanted it to go. And yet he's still talking about God being his fortress. Those aren't opposite things. And you're still going to have problems. I'm not trying to say that God is some, you know, going to wave a magic wand and all your problems just disappear. They're not. In fact, they might get worse. You're still going to have enemies. And you're even going to die one day. That's just the way it works. But when Jesus is your fortress, not even death can hurt you. That's the thing of it. You have a different perspective. Now, I do believe, well, I said life doesn't always go your way, and it's not going to always go your way. I still believe that God does still protect people physically. And he protects our souls from harm as well. Those are two different kinds of protection. I believe God protected my friend in Afghanistan physically. I really do. And God has protected me on numerous occasions that I could tell you, you know. I was a baby. I was sick. The doctor said to my parents, "Your son is going to die." God spared me. I was at the top of the Continental Divide in Colorado, and a lightning storm came in. And it was, I mean, I felt the lightning. It was zzz, and I could feel the electricity in my hair. God spared me. I could easily have been dead right there, right then. I can give you more stories just from my life alone. You know, I have a friend. This is not my life. He survived a plane crash and an auto accident in which he was thrown from the car and landed in a ditch and was unconscious in a ditch. He survived both of those, plane crash and a car crash in which that happened. And I say to him, God still has something for you. If God had wanted to take your life, he had two opportunities to do it, and he didn't do it. And so you need to be thinking about what does God have for you, because you're here for a reason. I remember telling him that. God spared him. Now, I bet you got stories. You told the story of the guy with the helicopter crash who survived a helicopter. But you guys, you've got stories where God has spared people. When, you know, from the way it normally works, they should be dead. And so God does this. He offers his protection for his people. You know, we pray that way a lot, for God to protect us from this and that. And so I don't know how to say this, but understand, I'm not saying that in every instance of trouble, God's going to spare you. But I am saying that he does do this. There's a place for... He will deliver you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. That's from Psalm 91. There's a place for that. That's real. I don't want to, sometimes, you know, we have like the prosperity gospel wants to take these promises and make them absolute all the time and say, oh, you just pray the magic prayer and God will deliver you and make you well and you're not going to have any problems, and that's absolute biblical nonsense. But some people react to that and say, they go to the other extreme and say, oh, well, there are no promises that God's going to take care of you. And that's absolute nonsense. The truth is, there is a time and a place where God protects his people physically. It's real. I've experienced it. I bet you guys have too. Now, ultimately, though, everyone dies. And so he does not give physical protection forever, because if he did, no one would die. But he does give it. What's that?
He'd be stuck here.
He'd be stuck here, that's right. But and the reason why God does not give physical protection forever is that he didn't make us for earth. Earth is not the point of life. We were made for God. And when Christ is your fortress, he guards your soul. And when that happens, not even death can harm you. Then you have peace because Christ is your fortress. And you have joy because Christ is your fortress. And you have these things even when you hurt. Because David hurts. But he has this. And so, for when Christ is your fortress, you are holding on to something other than the job that you're worried about, or the money that isn't coming in, or that you might lose, or the human relationship that you're concerned about, or your health, or whatever the earthly thing is, the problem, the earthly problem that sometimes takes all of our focus. When Christ becomes your fortress, that problem isn't your focus. You're looking at something else. When Christ is your fortress, you're looking at him. And it's not that you don't feel the pain. You do feel the pain. It's just that there's something else there in the midst of the pain. Something bigger, stronger. And one of the things you see when that happens, when you run to Christ as your fortress, you see the love of God. Look at verse 10. He says, "My God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies." Look at verse 16. He says, "I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been to me a fortress and a refuge." Hear that. He's singing of his steadfast love, and the next word is for, in the morning, for. In other words, those are connected ideas. The love of God and the God being a fortress, they go together. Look at verse 17. "O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love." There it is again. Three times he's talking to God about his steadfast love. Okay, guys. David is being attacked by ruthless men, and he's running for his life, and he sees the steadfast love of God. God loves you even when you suffer. God is there for you in the midst of your pain. David is in the middle of trouble and pain and hardship. And David is in the midst of all of that while he is speaking of the steadfast love of God. And so David knows the love of God. And he knows the love of God even when men are waiting outside his house to kill him. And if David can see the love of God before the cross, how much more should we be able to see the love of God after the cross? Because the cross is greatest expression of the love of God that earth has ever seen. And David didn't even have that. But he still sees the love of God. I mean, think of Scripture, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In other words, Jesus came because of the love of God. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the cross. That's how God demonstrates his love. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's the cross. That's no greater love. There's no greater love that's ever been seen than the cross. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. That's all Scripture. The cross is the love of God in action. If you ever doubt the love of God because you're in the midst of suffering, and oh, why would God allow me to go through this suffering? And you know, those are natural questions. If you ever doubt the love of God because of that, remember, he suffered for you because he loves you. He died for you. He bled for you. He was punished for you. His stripes were for you. Why would you ever doubt his love? Because maybe we forget the cross? I mean, if you don't forget the cross, if you remember the cross, I don't see how anyone could deny the love of God or doubt it. But when we forget the cross, we sort of have blinders on so that we can't see that. That's when you start doubting the love of God. And when you see that love, you have something to stand on. When you hurt, you may hurt. It's real. But God does love you. And his steadfast love is with you. Always. Okay. We're going to move into a time of communion in which we remember this steadfast love of God through the cross, because that's ultimately what communion is. And so David's going to lead us through this, so I'm going to hand it over to him.